Father, you truly are great, truly are amazing, and that greatness is seen at the cross we just sung about, where you saved undeserving sinners like us, where you poured out your love and died in our place and took on our sin and bore our wrath and rose from the grave that we might live again with you. The gospel is the clearest picture of your greatness and love. It is there that you accomplish the greatest work, the redemption of sinners, the reconciliation of the lost. It's because of these things that we've sung this morning that we're even here today. We're singing of our very reason for knowing you, of our very reason for being drawn to you, for our very reason of coming together. It's been a joy, God. And I thank you for these truths. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the cross and the resurrection. I thank you that you've called us to yourself and given us faith to see you and know you and behold you. God, I pray this morning that we don't just sing about your greatness, but we would behold your greatness. We don't just sing about your love, but we would come to know your love. Help us not to ever render simply lip service, that touch our hearts, affect our hearts in such a way that our worship would be genuine, our praise would be real, our desire for you would be pure and honest. As we come to your word now, God, would you make it clear, make it compelling, make it alive and active. Send it forth in power. Help it to go far deeper than just our minds. Let it be applied by your Spirit into our hearts and do a mighty work. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles with me again and open them back to the small New Testament letter titled Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. Again, if you have gone to 1st or 2nd Thessalonians or 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus or Philemon or Hebrews or James or Revelation, then you've gone too far. You need to back up. Go back to your left. If you are in 1st or 2nd Corinthians or Galatians or Philippians or Ephesians or the Gospels, keep going to your right. You will get there. It's a small book packed with much richness. Today we begin to enter into the actual body of the text, still in chapter 1, into verse 3. And before we get into the actual text, I want to ask you some questions. Questions that won't necessarily be exhaustively answered in this passage. Questions that you might find an answer to in many other New Testament passages. In fact, you will find an answer in many other New Testament passages. But questions that I want to build a framework for our understanding of today's text. The first one being this: what are the evidences of God working within us? How do we know that God has actually worked within our hearts and our lives? What's the proof, the evidence? And secondly, how do we actually know we're saved or converted? Again, you'll find answers all over the New Testament, all over the Old Testament to answer those questions. But let those be a framework to guide us through today's verses. Let's go ahead and pause now and read them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 5. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. We'll pause there. Paul begins this letter not only with a customary introduction as we looked at last week, but this customary opening of thanksgiving to all of his recipients in every letter that he wrote, except for Galatians and Titus. He begins with this reason for thanksgiving, things that he's identified in his recipients that he's grateful for, that he praises God for. He doesn't include that in Titus because Titus is a short book. He gets right to the point. He doesn't include that in Galatians because, frankly, he's upset with the Galatians and he's rebuking and correcting them. But in every other letter, he wants his recipients to know, I see this, or in this case, I've heard this, and I'm grateful to God for it. Now, all of Paul's beginning Thanksgiving introductory passages can be divided into two categories. There are thanksgivings that are simple, and there are thanksgivings that are complex. The simple ones, as you can imagine, are shorter, more concise. The complex ones are like this passage. They're long, there's a lot to them, and you have to dissect them very diligently to understand. We will do that. This is a long thanksgiving of Paul that really is all of chapter 1, but we must take it in bite-sized chunks to understand it. He writes in verse 3, and the first thing we want to take notice of is his regular prayer for this church. We always thank God when we pray for you. It's not that he's always praying for them, but more so the language lends itself to an understanding that when we think of you, or when we do pray, you're in our minds and you're in our hearts. We are regularly thanking the Father for you. That's quite remarkable because, as we established last week in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has never met these people. And they've never met him. He knows Epaphras. In verse 7, we'll meet Epaphras. He knows Philemon, as he'll reference later in the letter as well. He might know one or two others, but the majority of the church he has no prior relationship with. And yet he writes and he says, when I think of you, I praise God for you. It's a lesson in love. It's a lesson in the concern for other Christians and their well-being. It's a lesson in the concern for the good of other churches, even those churches whom you have never met, and even in Paul's case, you have no stock in, personally speaking. Paul's not only never met these people, I've never seen your face, you've never seen mine, but by implication there, I have no credit for your spiritual development. I haven't contributed anything to you. I haven't written to you before. I haven't preached a great sermon in your church. None of your walk with God is a result of my direct ministry. And yet, I'm so thankful to God to hear of you and to hear His work in you. This is a lesson, church, and a love for the people of God. A love that goes far beyond just those Christians that you know. It's a love that stretches into every corner of the church. Those known and those unknown. Those seen and those unseen. We celebrate the good in other churches. We celebrate the good in other believers. We praise God for the spiritual development and spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters. Why? As we'll see in verse 3, because it glorifies God. It tells of God's redemption. It tells of God's transforming power and transforming work. We don't just celebrate those things that make our church healthy and our church strong. We celebrate all things that God is doing in His kingdom. John Calvin about this verse said this. He said, gifts of God that are so excellent, like the things Paul will identify in this chapter, gifts of God that are so excellent ought to have such an effect upon us as to stir us up to love them wherever they appear. Absolutely so. Now, fear sometimes we can become selfish in our faith and only praise God for the good things that He does in our lives. We tend to think that way. We tend to only measure God's work by what He does in our lives, in our faith, in our heart. It would be good for us to pause as the apostle does here and take time to praise God for the good we see in other churches, for the good we see in other brothers and sisters, for the good that we hear about from other places and other parts of the world. The church plants that God has graciously allowed us to be a part of, we celebrate when God accomplishes good work there. The missionaries that we know that are in foreign countries right now, we celebrate the conversions that they report, the baptisms that they report, the church plants that they report, because in them God is glorified. He is advancing His kingdom in the world. And for us as Christians, that thrills our hearts. So Paul begins this letter and he says, though I've never met you, though I've contributed nothing to your faith, though I've never been to your church, though I don't even know what any of you look like, I praise God for you because He's working in you and He's bringing you into Christ's likeness. And He's accomplishing His purpose in you. That is a radical transformation, perspective-changing way for how we view one another and how we view other churches and how we view God's work in this world. Take time to praise God anytime you see His good grace advancing. Secondly, in verse 3, let's take note of the fact that the way Paul identifies God. He identifies Him very specifically. We always think God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does that for a very specific reason. Not only was it customary for Paul to begin his letters with a passage of thanksgiving like this, but that was Greek custom as well. Greek letters were written and their introduction involved some sort of thanksgiving to a pagan god. I thank this pagan god because they delivered me from this. I thank this pagan god because they gave me this prosperity or this sort of health. They often focused on what the writer did to earn some sort of favor from the specified pagan god. Paul writes and he says, I'm going to begin with thanksgiving like that, but I'm not thanking any pagan idol god. I'm thanking the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who has made Himself known through His Son Jesus, who has manifested Himself to us through Jesus. He picks up that theme in several places in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 15, saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 19, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Other New Testament places like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The writer of this book says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Other places, Jesus Himself speaks, John chapter 5, I have my authority from the Father because I and the Father are one. John chapter 17, I and the Father are one. All of that to say, Paul would drive home a very specific teaching here right at the outset of his letter. We are praising and thanking the one true God who makes Himself known to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's also simultaneously, and maybe especially so, a rather clear teaching on the nature and person of Jesus in light of the false teaching that the church is facing in this time. Colossians is facing a false teaching that's denying the sufficiency of Christ. denying the sufficiency of Christ for spiritual growth, denying the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, denying the sufficiency of Christ for favor with God. And Paul immediately anchors the person of Christ to God the Father. So that James Edwards would say this, he says, as supreme as Christ is in the work of both creation and redemption, His identity and His work cannot be understood apart from His relationship to God the Father. That's true. The Lord Jesus cannot be rightly understood apart from His relationship with God the Father. And the inverse of that is true as well. The Father can now no longer be rightly understood apart from His work in and His relationship to Jesus Christ. Again, John Calvin says, it is not lawful for us to acknowledge any other God than Him who manifested Himself to us in His Son. I've never met you. I've never preached to you. I've never contributed to your spiritual development. But I praise God for you. The one true God who is known in His sufficient Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, about this verse, and most importantly to the immediate context, when Paul thanks God, he lays down a clear foundation and understanding for the origin of the good things in the believer's life in Colossae. We always thank God when we pray for you because He has brought about godliness in you. He has accomplished good in you. First, let me pause and say, Paul is not thanking God for selfish reasons. I'm not thanking God that I preached an awesome sermon to you. I'm not thanking God that I was loved so dearly by you and so popular among you. He's not thanking God for temporal reasons either. I'm not thanking God that you got your programs established and your building built and your bank account built up. I'm not thanking God for shallow reasons. I'm thanking God for godliness in you. I'm thanking God for His grace in your life. I'm thanking God for accomplishing something that only He could accomplish. Take note here, He's not congratulating the Colossian believers. He's not boasting of their experience or their godliness. He's not puffing up their achievements. He is directing all gratitude and all thanksgiving to the only God who supplies true faith and love and godliness within us. We always thank God when we pray for you because the things we see in you can only be accomplished by Him. That's an important understanding, church. These things that are very important for us to strive for, things like faith, things like love, things like hope, they don't originate within us. That means you cannot just grit your teeth and be more faithful. You cannot just grit your teeth and be more loving. You can't think that just simply attending church is going to make you more like God. You have a responsibility in those things, absolutely. But God is the originator of all things godly. God is the source of all good things in your life. God is the source of every ounce of godliness that exists within you. There is no amount of godliness within myself that I have brought about or accomplished. You know why? Because apart from God, I'm dead in my trespasses. And I'm as far removed from righteousness as I ever could be. God is the very source of our faith. God is the very source of our love. God is the very source of our hope. And nothing within us brings those things about. I think that is worth laboring over, church. Because we are so tempted to think that our own efforts, our own works, are the things that accomplish godliness within us. We have a very active enemy who is after your faith. He's after my faith. And he would tempt us to believe that we can accomplish all the godliness that we need apart from God. He will be content with you reading your Bible and going to church and giving of yourself so as you don't depend and cry out to God regularly. He'll be content to puff you up with your prayer life and puff you up with your scripture knowledge so as you don't turn and cling to Christ. But when we understand the truth that apart from God we have nothing and that we must cling to Christ at all times and in all ways, then we begin to grow in godliness. It's your attachment to the source that brings about spiritual growth. The truth is, a person may succeed in every admirable way, but in no way will that ever amount to real, genuine Christ-likeness. Only God works godliness into our lives. When Paul sees good in this Colossian church, he doesn't congratulate. He praises God. He praises God for taking sinners who are prone to corruption and working godliness in that heart and that life. When we see good in our church, when we see godliness in one another, we don't congratulate and we don't boast. We humble ourselves before God and say, "Thank you." When we see conversions, we don't say, "Look how good of evangelists we are." When we see discipleship and spiritual development, we say, "Look, don't we know a lot about the Bible?" That's not what we do. We humble ourselves and we thank God. Thank you for working things within us that could never be worked in any other way. Paul explicitly directs his thanks to God because only God deserves it. And in directing his thanks to God, he gives credit to God alone. And in giving credit to God alone, he glorifies God. Don't you think it's a worthy goal to be so like Jesus in such a way that when people see it in us, they can't help but to praise God for it, because they know that Christ-likeness, that godliness is far beyond us. You want to grow in the nature and character of God? You want to grow in your walk and relationship with God? The answer isn't always do more. The answer is first and foremost, run to Christ. Meet with Him. Plead with Him. Surrender yourself to Him. Beg for Him to work within you. Well, he's thanking God for specific reasons, specific evidence that he sees in this church. And this is what he begins to highlight in verse 4. We thank God, the one true God, though we've never seen you. We praise Him and credit Him. Ever since, verse 4, we heard of your, number one, faith in Christ Jesus. I was convicted not long ago of how shallow my prayer life was. of how trivial my concerns were. God cares about the small things in our lives. Don't mishear me here. He wants you to bring all things before Him. But I was convicted by passages like this. When was the last time I prayed for my faith? Faith is a great gift from God. It's an important gift from God. It's the very first thing that God credits, or that Paul credits to God. He has put within you faith. He has given you faith. Faith is that very fundamental means by which God confers His grace to us through Christ. In other words, if you do not have faith, you do not have favor with God. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you do not have faith in Christ, you do not know the graces of God. It's that simple, that strong. There's three other things we should consider about faith from verse 4. Let's first consider its ownership, then we'll consider its object, and then, as a good Southern Baptist, another O word, its operation. First, the owner of faith is you. Notice the language here in these two verses, because it's important. In verse 3, Paul clearly, quite clearly, credits God with what he's going to expound on in verse 4. I credit God, I thank God, I turn and praise God for your faith. But by verse 4, he's using the very personal word, your faith. It's a word that conveys responsibility. Faith is your faith. Faith is given to you by God, but it's exercised by you. It's put into practice by you. You're the owner of it. You're responsible for it. It's this mingling here of God's work manifested through our actions. So yes, if you have faith, we praise God because He gives it to you. But if you have faith, it is also your responsibility to live by it and act upon it and exercise it. This is your faith. I think that's important to highlight because it must be said explicitly, it's not someone else's faith. I fear many people are going to think they're right before God because of somebody else's faith, not their own. The faith of my parents, or the faith of my children. We've talked about this before, church, and we're going to continue to talk about it because it's a real epidemic and it's a real lie of the enemy. When people think that because I grew up in a Christian home, therefore I'll be all right with God. Or because I have Christian friends, then I'll be all right with God. Or because I go to church functions and Christian activities, then I'll be all right with God. Too many people base their assurance of eternity in heaven on somebody else's faith. On somebody else's trust in God. The question is, do you have faith? Are you convinced of Christianity? Is it real to you? Or are you still suckling on the food that your parents spoon-fed you, or your neighbor spoon-fed you, or your friends spoon-fed you, that this is right and you should believe it? It's not the faith of somebody else that God will be grateful for in heaven or reward you for in heaven. It's only your own faith. This is especially an issue in our church context. I think probably less of an issue in other parts of the world where brothers and sisters are regularly having their faith questioned and called to account. Some people in our church even know of family members back home in other countries who are under the threat of danger and abuse because they believe in Jesus Christ. What gives our brothers and sisters the strength to stand in a worship service in a hostile country when at any moment somebody might walk in a hood and put a gun to their head? What do you think gives them the strength to stand there? It's the fact that they possess their own faith in Christ. What gave all the martyrs the strength to be tied to the stake and burned alive, all the while singing praises and quoting Scripture? It's their faith in Christ. What's going to give you perseverance to the end? Your faith in Christ. These are not extreme examples. These are examples that even this apostle who wrote this letter endured. How many times Paul's life was threatened? What gave Paul endurance? His faith. Not someone else's. If you could be honest with yourself, which I know for some people is quite difficult, if you could be honest with yourself, and you're under the threat of death, and you have an option to renounce Christ or confess Christ, renounce Christ and you live, confess Christ and you die, what do you honestly think you will do? And perhaps even more important, why do you think you'll do that? You think that being a martyr will earn you more favor in God's eyes? Do you think that being a martyr will make God more pleased with you? Do you think, well, how could God turn a martyr away from the gates of heaven? Or are you genuinely convinced that Jesus is the Son of God who saves sinners and that apart from Him I have no hope? He is my only lifeboat. That's the faith that we're talking about. When Paul writes to these believers, he says, hey, I'm not just glad that you're agreeing with God. I'm praising God that you're willing to lay down your life for Him. That you're existing in a pagan culture that hates Christians and regularly abuses them. And yet you cling to Christ without any shame. The faith that Paul writes about here and that Paul talks about here, have it in your minds, is not the American Oklahoma kind of faith that you and I are accustomed to witnessing. Anybody in this time that possesses faith is willing to die for Christ. Anybody in this time that identifies with the church is willing to die for the church. Anybody in this time that is willing to speak up about Jesus is willing to die for Jesus. In fact, Paul writes this letter from prison. And why? Because he was speeding on his donkey too much? No. Because he was preaching Christ. Paul will go to the executioner and have his head lopped off his shoulders. That's how his life ends. Why? Because he confessed Jesus Christ. And how does he confess Jesus Christ? Because that is his faith. He is wholly convinced to the point that if I lose my life, so be it. The question now comes for you and I. Do we own that kind of faith? You guys aren't going to let me preach anymore because that's hard. That's not easy. It's not easy to think that you might lose a friend by speaking up about Jesus. It's not easy to think that you might be maligned at work for speaking up about Jesus. really for us. It's not easy to think that somebody might not like you for speaking up about Jesus, even if they're a total stranger. We have to understand that the Bible, God Himself, doesn't call us to some trivial faith. He calls us to complete and total surrender to Christ. The take up your cross and lay down your life kind of faith. The life-changing, this is real to me, I have to live by it kind of faith. So we first consider the ownership of faith. It is your faith. You must possess it, not possess somebody else's faith. You must be wholly convinced. Also in verse 4, we find the very object of our faith. It's Christ Jesus Himself. I read a quote this morning by R.C. Sproul, I believe is who it was, who said, "The God that we want and imagine in our mind is often not the God of the Bible." The object of our faith is Christ Jesus, and the Christ Jesus that's revealed to us in Scripture. The Jesus who had lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary atonement, resurrected with power and glory. And trusting in Jesus means that you're trusting His perfect life gets applied to those who repent. It means that His substitutionary death was on behalf of those who repent. That His resurrection justifies and secures eternal life for those who repent. Faith in Christ means that you believe He is the full Son of God. That He is sent from heaven, eternally existing, and is alive at the right hand of God forever. Faith in Christ doesn't mean a perfect understanding of Jesus, but it certainly doesn't mean a lesser understanding of Jesus. If you deny the perfect life of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, if you deny His full deity as the Son of God, that He comes from heaven, that He's alive right now at the right hand of God, then you deny the Jesus of the Bible. Paul says the object of all Christian life and all Christian faith is this Jesus of the Bible who looked upon sinners who couldn't save themselves and died in their place to save them Himself. And faith in Him is looking at that work, that gospel message, and saying, "I'm sold. I believe it. I believe that I'm a sinner and that I am on my way to eternal condemnation and that God sent His Son to intervene on my behalf so that His righteous life will be my righteous life and His resurrection will be my resurrection." Church, that gospel message, when truly believed on, transforms your life. It changes everything of how you see the world around you, how you relate to other people, how you relate to other Christians, how you worship God, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you parent your children, how you interact with your grandchildren. That message, when truly, honestly believed, changes everything. We have some hard questions to ask. Is the faith that you profess really genuinely your faith? And is the object of your faith really truly Jesus Christ as He's found revealed in the Bible? Not some idol version of God. The real God. The real Jesus. He absolutely is the center of our faith. He's the very heartbeat of our new born-again life. And real faith that comes from God is manifested in a right and ever-increasing understanding of Him, That's why we want to be a people who major on Jesus, who walk through every text of Scripture we can that we might know Him. Finally, I'm trying to decide how much further we want to go. Finally, I do want us to look here in verse 4 at the operation of faith. What exactly is it? What's it based on? Because it's so much more than just knowing about Jesus. It's so much more than just looking to God for guidance. I know far too many people who look to God and may ask Him occasionally, "What do you want me to do with my life?" And they even might know a lot of details about God. And they call that faith, and it is not faith. Faith is a fully convinced soul based upon the promises of God. It operates on the promises of God. Romans chapter 4 lays it out so clearly, so richly. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. For time's sake, I'm not going to this morning. He's talking about in Romans 4, same author, the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about the faith of Abraham. Primarily, that Abraham's belief in God was counted to him as righteousness, not his works. And the way Paul highlights that is, Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision, not after circumcision. Before his works, not after his works. So, it's faith in God that produces righteousness. At the end of chapter 4 in Romans, he gives the example. Verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told or promised, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And here's the definition. Fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. How do you define faith? It's being fully convinced that God is not only able but willing to do what He has promised and will do what He has promised. And what has God promised? Acts 2:21, Joel 2, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hebrews chapter 4, that through Christ, we can draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. In short, what are the promises of God? It's salvation through Jesus Christ. The object of our faith. That anyone who calls upon Him for salvation will be saved. Regardless of background, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of sin, regardless of any of those things. Anyone who truly, genuinely calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved will be saved. And saving faith says, I am fully convinced in that promise. I'm fully convinced God is faithful to that promise. God is trustworthy in regards to that promise. God will complete and accomplish that promise. The operation, the very basis of your faith is built on the promise of God, centered on the object of Jesus, possessed by your own soul. That I personally am convinced Jesus is the only Lord and Savior, and I need Him. That faith produces salvation. Paul writes, to this church and he says, I'm praising God. Because you didn't arrive to that conclusion on your own. Jesus says the same thing to Peter, doesn't he? When Peter confesses that he's the Christ, Jesus says, you didn't come to that conclusion on your own. The Father revealed it to you. So Paul says, I thank God that you came to a conclusion not your own. You came to a conclusion by God's grace that Christ is the only Savior and it is true to you. You are fully convinced. Fully convinced. I have brothers and sisters in the Lord who I look at that I would never question their salvation, and I can be wrong, but I would never, ever question whether or not they're born again. And that, church, puts joy in my heart. And I thank God for them. And I praise God for their salvation. That's what stirs Paul up to thanksgiving. That's what enlivens Paul's soul. That's why he starts the letter out this way. The second reason in verse 4 is just as awesome. But we won't get there today. But it's worth it. It's this faith that's within us, this real genuine faith, it's not inactive. It produces something within us. It produces not only a whole life wholly devoted to Christ, but it does so in a way that manifests itself in our relationship together. Love for all the saints. I thank God for your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. For next week, let us stop with the question today of our own faith. What is our own faith? What does your own faith look like? Are you the owner of faith? What's the object of your faith? What's it built on? It's so much more than just intellectual agreement. It's so much more than just the belief that God actually exists. Are you fully convinced to the point of death? Will you go to your deathbed in peace, fully convinced God saves through Jesus Christ? That is a faith, church, that each and every one of us should celebrate. We celebrate it in ourselves. We celebrate it when we see it in others. We celebrate it when we hear it in the other parts of the world. We praise God that He saves sinners. That we witness that faith, that we possess that faith. Praise God for the Christians who are here this morning. Praise God for the Christians who are going to bed right now, close to now, in Russia. Who have just wrapped up their Lord's Day worship. Praise God for the Christians in Denver who are about to start their worship. Praise God for the Christians in California who are just now waking up to worship. Thank God for this marvelous, wonderful, glorious faith that saves us. It glorifies Him and tells of His greatness and tells of His wonder to come after the sinner and make us His children. Do you have that kind of faith? Has God so worked in your heart? Is the belief, the conviction in your heart concerning Jesus Christ something that you can only credit to God? I hope so. If not, you can be saved today. This faith is a gift from God, and He's still giving the gift. Right now, He's giving the gift. Be born again. Place your faith. Be convinced in Jesus. Christian, those who are born again already, let's take some time this morning and thank God for the faith that he's given us and the faith that we see in others. Maybe your children are Christians. Praise God for that. Maybe your brother or sister is a Christian. Praise God. Maybe your spouse is a believer. Praise God. If not, beg God for them to be saved. But if so, thank the Lord that we've been born and live in a time and a place where the gospel freely goes out and we have heard and responded and believed. Let's praise God. Father, we do praise you this morning for the faith that you've given us. It's hard, God, to condense such a subject down into a sermon like this. The whole Christian faith is built upon faith in you. The whole New Testament is calling us to faith in you. Do we have faith? Are you the very center of our faith? Is our faith built on you and your promises and your character, your nature, your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, your goodness? I pray so, God. I pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning. That we would increasingly take possession of it. That it would be increasingly centered upon you, Jesus. That we would be fully convinced of your promise. I pray that you would also open the eyes of the unbeliever here this morning to really truly see that they need to repent and trust in you. Perhaps there are some here, God, likely, who have had false faith. And today they need to make it real. I pray you would work in their hearts. And in this last song, may we praise you for being good to us by giving us faith. Thank you for calling us to your Son, Jesus. For drawing us near. For opening our eyes when we were blind. Opening our ears when we were deaf so that we might hear the gospel. For regenerating our hearts so that we might believe and be saved. Thank you for coming after us. Thank you for the faith of others. Thank you for the faith of those at Emmanuel Baptist this morning, and First Baptist this morning, and Cypress Community Church, and Henderson Hills, and Moscow, and Tennessee, and Redeemer in South Carolina. We praise you for saving. In Jesus' name, amen.